It's good to see so many people here this morning who are interested in the things of God. That is certainly why we are here. It is important for us to remember why we gather. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And by saying that, then we believe the things that are written in it. That the same God that we worship today, this morning, the God that we sing about, is the same God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God who made all of the promises toward His people that He was going to have a people redeemed for His own name, and He was going to bring that about through His chosen Savior, the Messiah. We believe that Jesus is that chosen Savior, the same Jesus that we are able to sing about, the same Jesus in whose name that we pray. And so by saying those things, we're also saying that we're going to be the people that God had promised to have for Himself. And so we do the things that we read the New Testament saints doing. And so we go to God in prayer. We put those things before Him that are on our hearts, the things that we realize that are too heavy for us to bear, those things that we're worried about, those thanks that are due Him. We also are able to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son around the table. We are able to sing songs, to blend our voices and our hearts in harmony, in praising God and encouraging one another as we see the New Testament saints doing. And now we're going to do something else the New Testament saints did, and that's pay attention to the Word of God. If those are your convictions, if those are the things that you think are important, then our time here this morning will be well spent. I really appreciate all of the patience that has been afforded me and also the kindness in reaching out to me. It was lovely to be able to meet Craig and to meet the lovely group of saints here that I've heard so many good things about from my friends at Waldrop's. I was a bit worried when they moved to Boston. I certainly didn't think that those people who had been in California and Texas before that were going to fare well out here, but ultimately they have done very well and they spoke very highly of the group. And honestly, that was the biggest selling point. The great things that I heard about the strong saints in this area were just something that I had to see for myself. And so I'm very glad that you have afforded me the opportunity this morning to speak to you. I'm going to be speaking on behalf of God, and I hope that you pay attention to the things that I say. If I say anything that is outside of what God has revealed in His Word, I hope that you say something to me. There will be a Q&A session at 4 o'clock. If I say anything wrong, bring a tomato then, and then we can take care of it right then and there. Let's go ahead and open. I want to be looking at Exodus chapter 34 in a minute. So if you want to go ahead and get prepared, we'll be looking at that. I want to say something this morning that I don't think I understood when I was a young man, and I'm glad I understand it now. God has a character. Did you know that? Have you realized that God actually has a character? Even maybe a personality, if I may be so bold. That is that He is not a... Got it. Woohoo! Alright, so let's go back. So this is where we're going to talk about responding to the character of the Lord this morning. You would have seen that a minute ago. But what we're going to say is God has a character. Now that is, He is not a dispassionate and ethereal force, but He actually has a personality of sorts. I don't know that it's right to call Him a person, but He definitely has things that are associated with a person. Sometimes we assume things about God's character that are not true. Sometimes we insinuate our own character upon Him, and sometimes those are incorrect characterizations, much like a Rorschach test tells us more about ourselves than it does anything. Maybe some of the things we say about God tell us more about ourselves. Now that's only when we look at God as being something that is not solid. Then we start to insinuate those things. But when I pay attention to actually what God said about Himself, then I can appropriately speak about His character. He warns us about this. In the 50th Psalm, in verse 21, He says, "You thought I was just like you." And He says, "I will reprove you, and I will state the case in order before your eyes." Now that was a condemnation of the sons of Israel, who thought that He was okay with their bad behavior. He said, "No, I have a character, I have a will, you are violating it, and you cannot assume that I am just like you." Now, we can assume things about God's character, but also sometimes we can say things that are flatly untrue. We can slander God's character, and some people do it very intentionally. Most arguments for atheism, they kind of hinge on this slander of God's character. Now, I understand that some work from a belief angle, but really the most ardent of the atheists will attempt to assassinate God's character by saying things about him that are not true. You have these famous atheists right now, the writings of Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens, who is now an ex-atheist, and Richard Dawkins. They write things about God and they slander God's character on purpose. They say that he is a petty, cruel, or vindictive bully. And not the only ones who do this. There are other religions that will claim to follow the God of the Bible, but they characterize him in much the same way. But instead of saying that's why he's not true, they say, but that's the God I want to follow, this petty, cruel, and vindictive bully. Other people, they want to praise what they think God is, but they don't really want to listen to what he said about himself. And that's just as slanderous. I want to say that again. It is just as slanderous to say things about God, to praise these things about God that are not true. But God tells us what his character is. Now, I asked you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. And I'm not going to spend the entirety in the Old Covenant this morning, but I want us to pay attention to some things that God said there, because it helps us to understand things that are true in all covenants with him. That is, this is not a different God that we serve today, but the same God that we serve that is written about here. And he says, starting in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 34, it says there, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him," that is Moses, "as he called upon the name of the Lord." Now, we talked about the name of the Lord a minute ago in the scripture reading. "The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord,'" that is God's personal chosen name for himself, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how we look at that. This is God's chosen covenant name. He wanted them to remember for all time. "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness or covenant loyalty for thousands," that is thousands of generations, "who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations." And Moses here does the smartest thing Moses ever did. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Amen. That is exactly what we all need to do when we understand that we are facing the real God. Of course, I've forgotten my slides. We don't have a slide thing where I normally preach, so this is something I'm not quite used to, and I appreciate your patience in it. This event in Exodus chapter 34 is immediately following the incident with the golden calf. Now, what they had done in that case is they had built an idol, and they had named it after this real God. They said, "This is the God that has brought you out of Egypt," and they were going to have a feast day the next day to the Lord. This God's covenant name. They named the cow after the real God. This is God's response to their failure and their slander. This is his faithful response after Moses has pleaded on their behalf for him to save them. What are we supposed to do with this information? What am I supposed to do once I know about this real God? What am I supposed to do when he tells me about his very character and nature? How can I make this a part of my real everyday life as someone who claims to follow him through the forgiveness that is in his Son? I would like to put before you this morning that we all can and must respond to God's revealed character. I need to pay attention to these characteristics of him, and then it needs to move me in one way or another. And ways we can respond to it. First of all, we can remember his character. That is, we can keep this in mind when we are either speaking about him or to him. It is important for us to know exactly who this real God is. And we're going to talk about how Moses did that and how we're going to do that as well. Moses remembered God's forgiving but righteous qualities when he addressed Israel's failure later on. We're also going to see that we can rely on his character. And we're going to see a good example of that through David. That David relied on God's protective and merciful qualities when addressing things that happened in his very own life. And we're also going to read that that's not the only way we can respond to God's character, because we can fail too. Because this same real character of God, we can resent God's character. And we're going to look at how Jonah did that. Jonah resented God's merciful and just qualities when he was told to save and preach to a pagan nation. If you would turn with me this morning, let's go ahead and look at Numbers. I want to look at start in chapter 14. So Numbers 14. Now, let's make sure that we remember exactly what God said his nature was when he said these things, because we're going to hear something very similar. Here we're going to see that Moses remembered God's character. This is immediately after the spies have come back from the land of Canaan. First 10 verses talk about that. If I turn to the right chapter, it'll be helpful. In the first 10 verses of Numbers 14, they come back and they say, "Oh yes, the land is great. It is a beautiful land and it can support all of us, but..." And they start to talk about the people who already live there. They said, "These people are big people, and we look like grasshoppers next to them." We're grasshoppers in our own sight next to these people. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 5 with you. "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly and the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, those two who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said in verse 11 to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and while you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord..." Notice that. "The power of the Lord be great. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abundant love and kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness," or covenant loyalty, "just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Notice what Moses did there. Moses remembered and reminded God of his own character. And he quoted him verbatim in it, in dealing with these obstinate Israelites. Now, aside from Moses' apparent amazing powers of recall in doing this, we can see God's character made an impression on that man. When he bowed low to the earth to worship God, he was remembering who it was that was speaking to him. Now, this was not a trick to keep Israel alive by Moses, because he was partial to these people. He actually had asked God to kill him on occasions because they were so obstinate. He was not a big fan of these people. Only moments before this, of course, we read that they were about to stone him. He is not partial to Israel. And I don't know if I was in the same position that I would be so quick to defend them. It would be a very difficult situation to be in. "You're going to wipe them out and make a big nation out of me? Oh, okay, cool. Where do I sign?" That's not what he does. Moses realized the importance of making God's character famous in the eyes of the nations around them. And it started with Moses having God's own character in himself. So is that just for him? Is that just a character of this guy? I would like to put before you this morning that it is not. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to see that this same thing is instructed of us, is required of us. When Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, or when Jesus in Sermon on the Mount is recorded by Matthew, toward the beginning of that, Jesus starts to talk about righteousness. And he says, starting in verse 13 of chapter 5 in Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13, what does he say to these people? You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by the foot of men. He's talking about influence. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do I respond to the character of the Lord? By acting in accordance with His will and His definition of righteousness. Now, when other people see that in me, when I have that influence like salt and light do, they see God's character in the way that I act. Now, this includes so much more than simple rule following, because the Pharisees, they were experts at that. The problem was they became the ones who were able to choose which ones that they wanted to follow and which ones they could kind of skate on. That is not real righteousness. And Jesus addressed that. We need to remember God's character. And we do it when we are righteous and when we are conscientious. That is, we are intentionally thinking about the God that we serve, and when we act, that motivates us. Now, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees was also seen how they addressed Him. When they addressed God, they were never humble like the man Moses. Notice that. They are talking about their own righteousness and about their own greatness. We need to remember who God's character is when we address Him, just like Moses did. He says, I know who you are, and I'm going to talk to you based on that. We also need to make sure we're making that character famous to those who are around us, to have this kind of influence. One other thing I do want to kind of mention on this. When we get that arrogant attitude, like the Pharisees had, and it starts to come to the ideas of mercy and justice, we have a wrong idea. The Pharisee, as recorded in Luke, when he's talking about that guy over there, that tax collector, I'm glad I'm not like him. Notice the difference between how Moses was going to God on behalf of people as opposed to vaunting himself in God's eyes. When we remember the character of the Lord, we dress Him appropriately. In 1 Timothy, the first chapter, if you'll turn there with me, 1 Timothy, the first chapter, here we have Paul's explanation of his motivation in being an apostle as he writes to Timothy. Now, he says something about himself that most people ascribe to being just about him, but I think it's something that we can bring into ourselves, and he even says that. Starting in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or chief. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now, he says in verse 17, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Did Paul understand God's faithfulness and forgiveness? Absolutely he did. What a beautiful statement from a man who had dedicated his life to serving others through the gospel. What a beautiful statement about salvation that he says we can accept for ourselves. You know, people want to say, well, even Paul thought he was the chief of sinners. He said, this is worthy of all acceptance. This is worthwhile for us to take into our lives. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Now, when I consider my salvation, and I use this background of myself as being the foremost of all sinners, then I can remember God's forgiving character. And He's seen no better place than sending His Son. So how do I respond to the character of the Lord? I can respond to it with determination. You know, He was going to be an example. Paul was going to be an example of God's mercy and loyalty by the way that he served Him. When I realize that I have been forgiven because God's character is a forgiving character, am I going to turn that into the same kind of dedication? Paul understood that all of his capacity to serve, all of his ability came from the fact that God made forgiveness available to sinners because that's who He is. It would have been wasted if He hadn't abused it. We remember God's character when we realize that our capacity is in Him. If you'll turn to the 86th Psalm, I want you to notice that David also relied on God's character. He didn't just remember it, he used it. He leaned on God's character. In the 86th Psalm, as we read these, we're going to look at two of them, and I'm not going to read either one of them fully, although they're great to read in their entirety. In the 86th Psalm, starting in verse 1, this is a prayer to God from David. He says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. You are my God, save your servant. You, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O God, for I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any words like yours. All nations who you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." Now as we hop down to verse 14, what does he say? "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. They have not set you before them." Notice that. He said the people who are violent aggressors haven't set God before them. They are not relying on His character. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. That those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped and comforted me." He sees the troubles in his life. He's struggling with evil, facing violent people. And what does he see? He sees it as an opportunity to rely on God. Now, what a different response than most of us. Things go bad in my life. Maybe I run across somebody who's difficult at work. Maybe I'm dealing with slander. Maybe I'm dealing with somebody who's just very hard to deal with. Maybe someone's trying to assassinate my character. How do I respond? Man, why is this happening? How can I get out of this faster? What does David do? I can rely on God. Because I know how He is. He's someone that I can go to. In the 103rd Psalm, I want to read this real briefly. This is, gives us another way to still rely on God's character, but from a different perspective. In the 103rd Psalm, verse 6, he says, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and the judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame, and He is mindful that we are but dust." This reflection on God's goodness is followed up by an admission of our own imperfections and shortcomings. And it should. When I remember how great God is and how forgiving He is, I need to keep in mind that it has been applied to me. We don't have to let our failures ruin us. It's really easy when we fail. In the South, we have a pride culture. We have a shame-based response to failure. And oftentimes what we want to do is fall on our sword. I've made this mistake and I'm just going to take myself out of the game. Because it's not working. That's not what David does. He even sees his failures as an opportunity to remember God's forgiving nature, His forgiving character. Now, that doesn't mean we can take it for granted. That doesn't mean that we can have an idea of greasy grace, as some in the world will talk about. This is not license to fail continually. This is an opportunity to get up and to continue to serve this great God. Now, we can rely on God's character. In 1 Peter chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, this sets up for a great example, but we need to remember that this example is not something that was just for someone else, but it's something that we can apply in the world we live in. Like I said earlier, we have these opportunities in our own lives, and Peter uses very similar situations to the way things are going in our life. 1 Peter, is a wonderful book about submission in every part of our life, and including very difficult positions. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, what he says there, after he's talked about all the myriad of ways that we can continue to be submissive in hard circumstances, whether it's to bad governments, whether it's to difficult employers, whether it's to being slandered by the world, he says in verse 21, "For you have been called to this purpose." For this purpose. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth," from Isaiah 53. "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and the Guardian of your souls." Jesus gave us an example of trusting God in times when He was treated unfairly by unrighteous people. And so provided us a chance to follow Him with faithfulness, because it gave us the opportunity of forgiveness. He says we needed forgiveness. Why? Because we were straying like sheep. I was out there on my own doing what I thought was right. and I was straying. Chapter 4 talks about some similar situations. If you'll turn there. In chapter 4 of the same letter, he says, starting in verse 12, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal, because it's for your testing." As though some strange thing were happening. And he goes on to say that we can share the sufferings of Christ. He says, "If you were reviled in the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." He says, "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublemaker. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." And what does he say in verse 19? "Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." If I don't trust God's faithfulness, I can't stay strong in difficult times. I need to rely on God's character. There are other places that talk about this very same idea. In Romans 8, you have that great statement of how we are overcomers, how we stay on top of things, how we can get through any situation, because we remember that nothing separates us from the love of Christ. I can get through anything. God takes care of the people who are humble in His sight. We can also resent God's character. You'll start looking with me in Jonah, the first chapter. Actually, go ahead and turn to the fourth chapter. That's where I'm going to be reading. Jonah provides us a great lesson in people who remember God's character, but not for the right reasons. In the first three chapters of Jonah, that's the story we remember from Bible class, but that's not really the story of Jonah. Jonah, of course, we remember, was sent to Nineveh. He was supposed to tell the people that they were in trouble before God. Their attitude had made it so that he was going to wipe them out, but they had the opportunity to repent. But he doesn't do it. He goes the opposite way. He goes to Tarshish, which may have been Spain. So he doesn't want to accomplish God's work in his plan to save Nineveh. Now, God works to get a hold of Jonah's attention. And he gets him back on mission, which of course works, and Nineveh repents. But in chapter 4, we have the point of this book. Start reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Jonah. "So after God forgives, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this..." Forestall what? The forgiveness that God gave to the people. "In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better for me than life.'" The Lord said, verse 4, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out from the city, and he sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself and sat under the tree for shade until he could see what would happen in the city. He pouts. He goes to the outside of the city, he sits down, he throws a tantrum. Jonah knew exactly what was going to happen to the city if they repented. And that is exactly what he did not want to happen. He did not want the people to be saved. And so he didn't tell them. He didn't tell them what he knew to be right. Now God uses a worm in verses 9 through 11 to teach Jonah about mercy. Because he didn't understand the mercy. He knew God's character. But he didn't understand mercy in himself. And so he resented this character. Jonah did not have God's character as his own. Can we be in the same boat as Jonah? Pardon the pun. Can we be in the same place in our hearts as Jonah? Let's go ahead and look in Luke chapter 7. This will be the passage that I end up with this morning. After which I'll turn the lesson over to you. Luke chapter 7. Start reading in verse 36. Luke chapter 7, starting verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. If I say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Simon was bothered that Jesus would allow a sinner to show him such love in a vulnerable and open manner. He had never seen himself in need of such forgiveness. He could not grasp what motivated this woman to act this way. And because he did not understand mercy in himself, he did not understand Jesus and what motivated him to allow her to act this way. We can easily see some people as less worthy of forgiveness than ourselves. And when we do it, we forget God's character to love those who will repent. We forget that God sent His Son to came to save sinners. Now, we might not like that He does that, but that is our problem and not His. We can resent God's character, or we can repent and care for others. So the question before you this morning, the question before all of us this morning, how will we respond to God's character? Will we remember His righteousness and mercy? Will we make His righteousness visible in our lives so that those who see us will come to know Him? Will we take advantage of His forgiveness so that we will have that empowering mercy in our lives that others can witness? Will we rely on His protection and His mercy and His grace? Will we endure the trials that we might face by entrusting our souls to Him in everything? And will we see His forgiveness as a sign that He is loyal? Will we resent His mercy on others because we have no mercy in ourselves? Or will we repent and see ourselves in need of His forgiveness, not only today, but for the rest of our lives? And will we work to have this character in us so that we see other people, and what we see is an opportunity for God to forgive? How have you responded to God's gracious and loving character in the past? If you have never responded to that character, and you have never taken a hold of that mercy and grace, you can do that this morning. If you have never studied the Bible, we would love to study the Bible with you. And you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you've read the Bible, and you know what it says, and you know what you need to do, you know that you can come forward in a full assurance of faith, knowing without a doubt that Jesus is the King, He is the Savior, He is the Son of God. You can say out loud what you know to be true, and confess His name, taking on His mission, not just once, but for the rest of your life. And you know that you can change your life from the inside out. The Bible talks about repentance, and that's what that is. A brand new path. Of course, that new path begins when you take your old self. You have it crucified on the cross with Him, buried in the waters of baptism, and you ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready for a life of demonstrating God's love and mercy. If at one time you had followed Christ, if at one time that had been the character that you followed and that you relied on, and you have since fallen away, you know that you can pray and ask Him for forgiveness, and He is faithful to forgive. That quality of His never changes. The congregation here will lift you up with their words and with their actions. If you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.